Thank you guys for leading us in worship. It's good to sing together, be reminded of God's mercies and His goodness to us. Let's pray together and then we'll get into the Word. Father, I am thankful for Your ongoing presence in our lives by Your Spirit. Thank You that there's nothing that we face alone. Thank You that You delight to reveal Yourself in those moments when we struggle, even in those moments of joy. Thank You that You remind us again and again, particularly through Your Word, that You're with us. And Lord, that's a comfort to us. And as we talk a little bit this morning from Hebrews about why that is, I pray that You'll speak to us again. And that we won't come at these words in a way that reveals that they're familiar, but that we'll be teachable this morning. And that we'll come before You, Lord, and be open to whatever You would say to us. As it applies to us as a church as a whole, as it applies to us as individuals. So Lord, thank You. Do the work that You desire to do, and may You be honored and glorified by our response. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Once and for all, how often have you emphatically spoken those words? Maybe you're a frazzled housewife and you say, I'm going to get this place organized once and for all. And you look at your kids and they have no idea what you mean. And you glance at your husband and wisely he says nothing, but his body language declares, yeah, I've heard that before. Or maybe you've been struggling with your eating and your exercise routine. And in utter frustration, you say for the umpteenth time, that's it. I'm starting a new diet today. I'm going to exercise 4 hours a day. I'm going to conquer this weight problem once and for all. You see, the phrase once and for all is an expression of our desire to have matters done, to have them finally complete. It's an abbreviation of one time and for all time. And we want whatever it is we're wrestling with to be complete, to be finalized, to be accomplished, to be achieved, to be wrapped up, never to be unwrapped again. But few things in life ever stay that way. Have you noticed that? And quite often it's our own fault. That new diet goes fine until we're face to face with that piece of chocolate cheesecake. And then all resolve goes out the window. That 4-hour day exercise ends after the first day because after the very first day, every muscle in your body is screaming at you, please don't ever do that to me again. An organized house only stays organized when no one lives there. And so the phrase once and for all is a phrase that expresses our desire, but often mocks our inability to fulfill that desire. Now the examples I've given you are fairly trivial. But not all of our once-for-all desires are. Sometimes we want a strained relationship to be healed for good. Sometimes it's chronic pain that makes everyday living a test of endurance. And we beg God to take it away permanently. Sometimes it's the prolonged absence of joy. And we want it back. For the children of Israel in ages past, it was their continual bondage to sin. It was their inability to keep God's law. It was their perpetually burdened conscience that was never placated by that annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And so they looked ahead to the promise of God to send a Messiah who would once and for all set things straight. Well, if you fast forward from then to the time when the book of Hebrews was written, somewhere around AD 60, Jesus has come. God's Messiah has entered the world and perfectly accomplished the will of the Father. Sin's penalty has been paid. God's wrath has been turned away. Jesus has become that once and for all sacrifice that declared the goodness of God, demonstrated the love of God, and satisfied the justice of God. And the first recipients of Hebrews, Jewish Christians, have embraced that good news. But they're suffering for it. They're living in a time when the pressures to give up on Jesus were very harsh and very real. It was a present reality for them that they could lose their property, they could spend time in prison, they could even forfeit their life if they continued to be identified as a follower of Jesus. And some of them had begun to waver. Maybe they should go back to their old way of doing things, they thought. Some of their number already have. And so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a dear friend writes a letter to these gathering of the believers, and he wants them to hang in there. He wants them to understand that going back to the way it was would be a huge mistake for them. And he does that by painting a mental picture of the magnificence of Jesus. And all the way through, he asks them to consider the only question that really matters. In light of what you already have in Christ, why would you even think of going back? Well, in the last few chapters that we've been looking at together, we've been looking about how the author talks about Jesus as the great high priest, Jesus as the broker of a better covenant. And as we start into chapter 10 this morning, he's still pounding home that same message. Jesus is the best option. Don't back away. We're going to focus primarily on the second half of this chapter this morning, but let's begin with the first half, and let's read together Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 18, first of all. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Just that far for now. This first half of chapter 10 almost acts like a summary statement of what the author has already been teaching in chapter 7, 8, and 9. In verse 1, he repeats the idea that the old covenant system of priests and sacrifices was merely a shadow of good things to come, and the reality would be in Christ. He then talks about how these old covenant sacrifices were unable to cleanse the conscience of those they were being offered for. He'd already said that in a previous chapter. For that reason, in verse 11, he talks once again about how the priest had to keep on offering these sacrifices again and again, day after day, year after year. Everything about this old system was temporary and incomplete. It was designed that way because it was intended always to point us to Jesus. So with the limitations of the old way in mind, look at what he says in verses 12 to 14. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." That's the once and for all that we talked about at the beginning. Jesus' one sacrifice for sin, the offering of himself, satisfies the righteousness of God and is able to perfect the conscience of those that he's called to be his. The very thing the old system could never do, Jesus has done. But that begs the question for us, and maybe for the Hebrews as well, how is it that it says our conscience can be perfected when we know full well that day by day we wrestle with the presence of sin in our lives? Well, verse 14 answers that for us. Verse 14 contains both the declaration of Jesus' sacrifice perfecting for all time and the acknowledgement that those who are perfected are being sanctified, being made holy. So how can both ideas be present in one verse? It's essentially saying that we are made perfect, speaking of a completed work, and that we're being made perfect, speaking of a work in progress. So which is it? Well, it's both. We stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus. And that means positionally before Him, we're holy. Not because of what we've done, because of what He has done. The way has been opened, the veil has been torn. We're invited to come into the very presence of God boldly in Christ and seek an audience with our Father. That's positional holiness. But as we already said, we still sin. We're still being sanctified. That's practical holiness. God is changing us day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, to better reflect the goodness and greatness of Jesus in our lives. And that's a work that will continue all the way to the end of our life or until Jesus returns, whatever comes first. So practically, we won't be perfect until then. Positionally, those who are in Christ are already perfect. Jesus' righteousness covers us, and we can stand in the presence of God Almighty unashamed. Trevor and Norma and Marilyn and I were privileged to represent our church at District Conference in Smithers this year. While we were there, the music team led us in a song that I hadn't heard before, but it very much resonated with me, and I want to read the lyrics to you because it talks about both of these aspects of holiness. The fact that in Christ we are positionally holy, we can stand before God, but that we still are being made practically holy. The song is called Unashamed, and it's written and performed by a band called Starfield. And the lyrics go like this. And this is kind of a personal testimony, someone talking to God. I have not much to offer you, not near what you deserve. But still I come, because your cross has placed in me my worth. O Christ, my King of sympathy, whose wounds secure my peace, your grace extends to call me friend. Your mercy sets me free. And I know I'm weak. I know I'm unworthy to call upon your name. But because of your grace and because of your mercy, I stand here unashamed. I can't explain this kind of love. I'm humbled and amazed that you'd come down from heaven's heights and greet me face to face. And I know I'm weak. I know I'm unworthy to call upon your name. But because of grace and because of your mercy, I stand here unashamed. Isn't that beautiful? It's true. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, because of his victory over the grave, you and I can stand before our Father, the King, unashamed. Unlike God's people in the days of the Old Covenant, our conscience can be unburdened. We can know God. We can enjoy God. We don't have to perform any other religious ritual to earn the favor of God or even to earn the right to be in His presence. That privilege has already been purchased for you. It's been purchased by Jesus. This reminder for the Jews who first received the letter of Hebrews was a reminder designed to show them the stark contrast between what they have now in Christ and what they never had before in Judaism. It would have helped them to think through whether or not they really wanted to go back to the shadow when they had the reality in Jesus already. Wonderful truth that they've been reminded of here. Let me point out two more things for you in the first half of this chapter that I thought were especially significant. First of all, I want you to notice the word reminder in verse 3. It says, in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. As I studied this week, I looked up this word reminder in the original Greek, and I was struck by the fact that it's the very same word that Jesus used at the Last Supper when he said to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. The sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Hebrews says, was an active reminder of the people's guilt. Every year, every sacrifice, they were reminded of how separate they were from God, how they were apart from Him. They had to come through the priest. They had to come through animal sacrifices. There was a barrier there. And every year was a reminder of guilt. And now we are invited by the act of Jesus to actively remember the removal of our guilt. To actively remember the redemption that we have in Jesus. Does that stir something in you? Every year, reminder of guilt. And regularly, we as children of the King are invited to regularly remember the removal of guilt. Where once we were continually reminded of guilt and condemnation and separation and hopelessness, now we continually remember the God who removes our guilt, removes our condemnation, reunites us with God, and gives us eternal hope. What a difference! What a difference! You know, we have an enemy that loves to come and whisper in our ear and try and take us back to the time before our sins were dealt with in Christ. He tries to mess with our memory. You know what? When he does that, return the favor. Remind him of who you are in Jesus. Remind him that the work on the cross is finished, that the tomb is empty, and that you stand in Jesus Christ. Even our memory has been redeemed. Everything in the past is thoroughly dealt with in Christ. What a privilege we have. What an amazing privilege we have. One other thing to point out, verse 15 begins with these words. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. And then the author gives that partial quote from the prophecy in Jeremiah that talks about when God would send a new covenant and make a new arrangement with his people. He quoted it in full in chapter 8, and now he quotes it partially here in chapter 10. And this passage would have been very well known to the first recipients of Hebrews. They grew up in Jewish homes. Their parents talked about these passages all the time. They looked forward to the time when Jesus would come. But in this passage in Hebrews, the word in the Greek for bear witness is recorded in the present tense. In other words, that prophecy in Jeremiah is right now. It's present in Christ. It's happened, and you can be a part of it. They had been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He was bearing witness to the goodness of God and the grace of God and the magnificence of Jesus. Verse 17 was for them right then and right now. Because of Christ, God was not remembering their sins and their lawless deeds. And those same truths are available to you and I as well. If we've surrendered our lives to Jesus and we too are indwelt by His Spirit, His laws have been etched on our heart and mind. Our lives are hidden in Christ, and God will not hold your sin against you any longer. See, God always keeps His promises. And Hebrews 10 reminds us of the promise of God in Jeremiah 31, and that promise has been kept. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. Let's move on to the second half of chapter 10, because this really is the pivot point for the author's argument. After many chapters of carefully reasoned, carefully explained truths about the Hebrews' reality in Christ, he now gets to the practical application. Since Jesus is their great high priest, since Jesus is the broker of a new covenant, since they possess the good news that history past looked forward to, how should they then live? Right where they are, right in the circumstances that they're facing, how should they live in light of this truth that they've been hearing? What difference would this reminder of the greatness of Jesus make for them on a Monday morning in the midst of continued persecution? Look at what he says. Let's read just verses 19 to 25 for now. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There are three things that I want us to see here. In light of the once-for-all finished work of Jesus in Hebrews, You and I, them then, you and I today are called to draw near in faith, to hold fast in hope, and to encourage in love. We'll look at the first one this week and we'll cover the other two next week. First of all, draw near in faith. This author is calling these believers, these Jewish Christians, probably living outside the city of Rome or somewhere in that area, and he's saying, draw near to God. Draw near in faith. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of threats, in the midst of pressures to return to your old way of life, trust God and keep walking with Jesus. Don't give up. Jesus has opened the Holy of Holies and access to God is unrestricted. The author of Hebrews wants these believers to be reminded of the privilege that's been afforded to them. Now, there's so much that you and I miss sometimes because we're so unfamiliar with Jewish thought and culture. We may struggle to understand why the author has taken so much time to rehash the past in order to tell them to come boldly into God's presence. But think about this for a moment. The concept of coming, of simply coming to God, was revolutionary for a Jew. When Adam sinned, had not God put them out of the garden and then guarded the entrance with a flaming sword and angels? And were not all men forbidden on pain of death to go into the Holy of Holies? Only the priest could go, only once a year. And now the writer is saying to them that because of the blood of Jesus, he has quenched that fiery sword, he's ripped the curtain, you have access to God, you can come to God. That was a brand new concept for the Jews. Everything had to be done in order and through these steps and through a priest and through the blood. Now he says, Jesus has opened the way. It would have been an amazing thing for them to think through. And it's no wonder they were tempted to go back to the old way. It's all they knew. It's all they had been taught all their lives. He's saying to them, you can come into God's presence. Not only can you can come with confidence. Trust him. Trust the finished work of Jesus. This command sounds so simple. Draw near to God. But lest we be tempted to brush it off, we need to notice that the Greek word translated draw near shows up 7 times in the book of Hebrews. Let me remind you of just a few of them. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In the very next chapter, chapter 11, we'll read verse 6, which says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever draws near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This call to draw near to God is anything but insignificant. Now, I think this is being written to Jewish Christians. Some authors have struggled with this, some Bible teachers, they think maybe there was a group of unbelievers in the midst, so I'm revealing my bias here. But I think all the way through the book, he's so far talked about Jewish Christians, that's who he's writing to. And I think this challenge stands for us. You and I have trouble sometimes coming into the presence of God. We opt for other ways. And we can fall into the very same trap that the Hebrews did. We tend to want to use religious ritual to keep our lives on track instead of trusting in God. You know, we proudly state that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Probably all of us have said that at some point. I believe it. You do too. Why is it then that almost all of our books, almost all of our seminars, almost all of our workshops and programs are so heavily weighted towards religious practice and self-discipline? Why do you think that is? Why do they show us how to do religion in hopes that it will produce relationship? See, religion places a major emphasis on certain practices that are supposed to earn God's favor. It's kind of a one-size-fits-all approach to spirituality. Some churches will say this, follow our rules, follow our rituals, and God will be pleased. Some would say it this way, you must have a quiet time with God in the morning, 15 minutes of prayer following the ACTS acronym, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. Then Bible study for 30 minutes, but no commentaries until the last 10 minutes. And then journal what you've learned and choose the person you're going to witness to today, what time you're going to witness to them, where it's going to be, and what words you'll use. And if you do all that, then you'll have a thriving relationship with God. Is that how it works? In Hebrews, we're tempted to go back to ritual. That's what the people were tempted to go back to. That's part of what the author is saying, don't go back to. Surprise, surprise, we have the same struggle. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is a place for spiritual disciplines. There's huge value in the reading of the word. There's huge value in prayer. But those things are not the end-all and be-all of our walk with God. In fact, sometimes they're a very lousy indicator of where we're really at with God. And if we don't understand that, it's possible to replace relationship with ritual. If you think about the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they had the disciplines nailed, but their hearts were far from Him. That wasn't a good indicator in their lives of where they were really at with God. We have the possibility of replacing relationship with ritual if we're not careful, and there's no life there. Hebrews says, draw near to God. Draw near to God. The drawing near is not a physical act. It's not like building a Tower of Babel by your achievement to get to heaven. It's not necessarily going to a church building or walking to the front for an altar call. It's an invisible act of the heart. You can do it while standing absolutely still, or while lying in your hospital bed, or while sitting in a pew listening to a sermon. Drawing near to God is not moving from one place to another. It's directing your heart into the presence of God by trusting in the finished work of Jesus. It's acknowledging the abiding presence of Jesus in your life and choosing to surrender every detail of your life to His wisdom and His direction and His purposes for you. It's coming to God in prayer saying, God, I need You. I need Your perspective. I need Your help. I need You to minister to my wounded heart. I need the cleansing that only You can provide. Jesus died to open the way for us to have a restored relationship with God. And now that that way has been opened, God says to us, come on in. Come on in. I'm delighted that you're here. Let's spend some time together. The Puritans called this concept of drawing near to God communion with God. And according to Bible teacher James Packer, one of the greatest Puritans of all time was John Owen. Owen's experience of communion with God is a great example for us. Writing a letter during an illness in 1674, he said to a friend, Christ is our best friend, and ere long will be our only friend. I pray God with all my heart that I may be weary of everything else but converse and communion with Him. God used illness and all other pressures of Owen's life to drive him into communion to God and not away from it. But Owen was also very intentional about his communion with God. He said this, friendship is most maintained and kept up by visits, and these the more free and less occasioned by urgent business. In other words, in the midst of all his academic and political and ecclesiastical labors, he made many visits to God. And when he went, he did not just go with petitions for things or even deliverance from his many hardships. He went to see his glorious friend and contemplate his greatness. Incidentally, one of John Owen's greatest achievements was a 7-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews. When he finished it near the end of his life, he said, "Now my work is done. It's time for me to die." John Owen illustrates the call to draw near to God. The way has been opened, and we're invited to come, not just with an agenda of what we want God to do for us, but with the purpose of knowing Him and loving Him and just enjoying being with Him. That takes a move of God in us. But the resistance is never on His part. He wants to welcome us in anytime, all the time. So I'm inviting us, I guess, this morning to respond to that. Draw near to God. Ask Him to help you understand what that means. I probably haven't done a great job explaining it. Draw near to God. Whatever you face, Whether you're going through a time of joy, maybe a time of sorrow, maybe things are really even. It doesn't really matter. Draw near to God. Trust the work of Jesus. Trust that the way is open. Trust that you're welcome to go in confidence, knowing that He will receive you because you stand in the righteousness of Jesus. So don't hold back. Draw near to God. We struggle with many things that just aren't done. They're not complete. And our repeated efforts may make some headway, but it seldom brings completion to the challenges of life. But the one thing that is complete is the work of redemption, the work of restoring a right relationship with God. Jesus died for our sins once and for all. Those who receive Jesus as Savior and Lord are adopted into the family of God. And as we think together of the implications of living in this once-for-all kingdom, we get to draw near to God. We get to draw near to God. No more hoops to jump through, no more rituals to perform, no more barriers. So my friends, what are we waiting for? By the working of God, let's take full advantage of His open door policy. Trust in the work of Jesus and enjoy the presence of your Father. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Spirit of God, for opening it to us. I'm trusting this morning your active work to do far more than I can do by just speaking at the front. Thank you that you work inside us. Lord, thank you for those that have walked with you for many years. Thank you that you're still shaping us and molding us into the image of Jesus. Lord, thank you for those who might be here that don't yet know you well. I pray that you'll be working in them and that you'll encourage them, that they'll be overwhelmed by your love for them, and that they'll find joy in the presence of Jesus as well. Father, do the work that you desire to do. And we thank you for the finished work that's done. And we give you praise, Jesus. Thank you. Amen.